Thank you, Miss Wood, for singing that song and reminding us of what heaven's going to be like. It's a beautiful place. It's a wonderful place. Many of us have loved ones there, and the Lord is there, and that's what makes it so wonderful. And it's exciting to have Brother Day come up and preach this evening, so come on up, sir. Do you have a mic? Are you mic'd up already? Good, then I won't move this at all. I'll leave this mic here. I'm pretty short, so typically I've got to pull it down to Oompa Loompa level. But come on up, sir. We're glad that you could be here. Brother Day is a junior at Norris Bible Baptist Seminary, and third year, yes, he's a junior, and pastoral studies, and he's just, I don't know everyone around here like you all do. You know, you already know what I'm saying, but he is just a blessing, and his spirit is always right on key, and I'm always encouraged when I'm around him. I'm looking forward to hearing you preach tonight. Give him your best shot, sir.
Yeah, we'll do. I paid him to say all that. Well, I'll pay him afterwards at least, but. You just remind me. Well, I'm very thankful for the opportunity to preach. I don't get it often, but a lot of men older than me say there's a reason for that, so I'll just have to show up and listen. Got to say, Bill Watts was telling me on sermon preparation, said three S's you got to know when you're speaking in front of people, public speaking, doing different things. Because the first one is speak up, and that one is one I'm going to struggle with a lot. I mumble a lot. I fumble over my words, so we're going to try to do that tonight. He said, when you're done, you shut up. I'm going to try to do that tonight as well. We got a clock right here. Y'all point to me if I go too long. And he says, sit down. And so those are the three things I'm going to try to do, all right? Y'all help me do that. I'm very thankful for the opportunity to preach. I am a student, for those of you who don't know, I am a student out at Norris Bible Baptist Seminary. Both Pastor Crawford and Brother Wiggins are both alumni of the school. We have many in the church. Brother Cox teaches out there, and Brother Lee Davis is my Acts class teacher. He teaches Acts on Wednesdays. But the school's been such a blessing. I'm enjoying everything that I'm learning. I love what I'm learning. And I'm so thankful for a church that supports me in doing that and supports the school. Very thankful for that. My first year, I got Brother Rigsby as an instructor. For those of you who know Brother Rigsby, he is a character. And he always emphasized for preachers, he goes, make sure when y'all get up there, make sure y'all dress sharp. I did my best tonight to look as sharp as I could. Brother Rigsby always said that a preacher who does not look good up there cannot preach good. And then he would look at me and he'd say, God's going to have to help you out really well, Isaac. And so we're going to hope God helps me out a lot tonight. But I'm going to go to a lot of different places tonight. Going to be talking about God's calling in our lives. And there's many references throughout the Bible of God's calling. So many references, so many applications. As someone being called in the Bible. Abraham was called by God to go to a place he didn't know where he was going. The Israelites were called out of Egypt in order to go into the Promised Land. Jesus was foretold in the Old Testament to be called out of Egypt. It's a very interesting thing. There's so many people argue over, well, the Scripture's inconsistent. The Old Testament said that he would be called out of Egypt, he'd be called out of Nazareth, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And it's very simple. Well, Christ was born in Bethlehem. They went to Egypt, fleeing Herod the Great, and then he was called out of Egypt and grew up and was raised in Nazareth. Does very well. And studying the life of Christ will help you so much of being more committed to him. Usually preachers, though, who speak on such subjects of being committed to Christ and his calling to your life, they get a mixed crowd, or at least a mixed reaction to the crowds. And you might ask, well, there's always a mixed crowd in a service. Well, that's true. I think it's more so when it comes to our calling. Unfortunately, most people not open themselves up to any possibility of a new calling from God. They hear the question, what is God calling you to do? And immediately they direct their attention to the thought of what they're of surety not called to do. Well, I'm not called to ministry. I don't feel God calling me into full-time service, so I'm just going to sit back and relax and preach tonight and listen to preaching tonight. And I get that for some of y'all, but fortunately, y'all are in luck. That's not my focus tonight. Brother Lee teaches out my Acts, like I said. He said this morning some really great thoughts on Matthew chapter 13, verse number 38 and on, saying, pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he may send forth laborers. But he said, I couldn't use that in service tonight, so I won't talk on it. I'll have to respect his wishes. And since he said that, won't go too much into that. My focus isn't on that. My focus tonight is truly on just you. What does God call on you to do? When I graduated high school a few years ago in 2020, we had the big epidemic year. We had it to where it was all COVID. I had Zoom my last semester of class, and it was just all crazy. Everything was kind of random and spontaneous. Everything happened just kind of at random. But I just remember so many people asking me as we're getting ready for graduation and even afterward, you know, so what do you want to do with your life? Well, I had, when I was younger, I remember going to junior camp. We went to Texoma all the time. I remember going to junior camp and just hearing, I think that it was at junior camp I first kind of felt a kind of a call to preach. I kind of ignored it a little bit. I had done the preacher boy things in Master Club. I kind of felt it, but it was that first year of youth camp. We went up to Silver State in Colorado. And that was the only year I got to go to Silver State. But I remember that was when it was of surety, I remember straying into that call to preach. And throughout high school, I had went through, and that was this kind of thing. I just knew I was called to preach. Didn't really put too much focus in it. Didn't really change my mindset and my style. Didn't put too much more focus in the Word of God like I should have. But I just remember going through high school, and that was what I was going to do. But then when I got later into high school, I started kind of having a few doubts. I kind of was wondering what I was going to do. And so when I came to my senior year, when it came to everyone asking me, hey, so what do you want to do with your life? What do you want to do? And I was like, well, there's a lot of cool things that you could do. I could be a pilot. I could be a race car driver. I could do all sorts of things. Of course, it's the most ridiculous things that come to your mind first. But it was just all these different things that I could do. What could I go to school for? What could I train for? What could I prepare for? But then it came to me, and I believe it was God speaking to me, but it doesn't matter what I want to do. It's what God wants me to do. The truth of the matter is that it'll never matter what I want to do. It's what does God want. If you turn your Bibles real quick, we'll actually be going through a few different scriptures tonight, but Jeremiah chapter number 1 is going to be our first spot. Many of y'all know this passage, heard it many times. Brother Crawford quotes it a lot, and he's quoted a lot at the seminary. But Jeremiah chapter number 1, verse number 4, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." Before I formed thee in the belly, before we were just a thought in people's minds, even before then, before we came into this world, God knew us. He knew us on a very personal level, even when we didn't exist. He knew every bit about us. And we're going to turn to a passage to look more at that. But he formed us and he ordained, it says specifically in Jeremiah's part, "I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." Here we see Jeremiah had a calling. Even before he was born, God had planned out his life. If you want a little more proof of that, let's go to Psalm chapter 139. This is a very interesting psalm. It's some people, and I've heard it pretty recently, like to focus on this, and they think it's very messianic. I think it's speaking of Christ a lot, and we'll look at that a little bit. If you start in verse number 1 of Psalm 139, it says, "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, Surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins." Really interesting word study there, possessing the reins. I don't think I have to explain it very much what reins do. Has to do a lot with leading and direction. "Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." In verse number 6, it says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me." It's hard to know really all and all of our comprehensive knowledge, the things of God and what God has planned out in our lives. Brother Crawford preaches often on, and has mentioned in his sermons, of we don't really know what God's doing in our lives all the time. But God has a reason, and such knowledge is too wonderful for me. The plan that God has laid out, I'd like to know it beforehand. I wish God would lay out everything that I would face in life, a roadmap that I would be able to follow to the exact detail, but he doesn't do that. And I always come back to this verse, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. And what's even more interesting, when you come back down to verse number 14, use that word wonderful. It wasn't that the knowledge is too much. There's too much knowledge for me. It's too wonderful. It gives more emphasis, more depth into it. When we look at verse number 14 again, it says, "For I am fearfully and wonderfully made." We see that word "wonderfully" once again, speaking of how he's made. Verse number 13, it says, "For thou hast possessed my reins; thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them." There's so much thought. There's so much information we have here. And there's so much emphasis to the point where God has written out. He's put so much effort and time and preparation, if you want to look into it, into your life. He's ordained before you're forming in the womb. Before you even came into this world, God had laid out everything. And this is a really interesting part when it comes down to verse number 17. It kind of has a shift here, and that shift hinges on this one word in verse number 17. It says, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me." And it kind of seems to shift, and that's where a lot of people see the shift in this passage, thinking of it's messianic. When that previous passage is probably speaking of Christ. We're about to go into Christmas this next month. It's crazy how fast it's sneaking up on us. But I imagine we'll hear at least once from Brother Crawford about the incarnation of Christ. And that many believe that this, it goes into detail about that. But what's so great to me is how the psalmist shifts here on that hinge, "Also are thy thoughts unto me." "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them." He's saying that even this to the nth degree, if you look throughout Scripture, you see this whole focus and focal point on Christ. That's what the Bible is. The focus of the Scripture is on Christ. Focus of the Bible is Christ. God had laid out so much for us to understand about Christ, what he was going to do in prophecy, what Christ would do in his ministry, the miracles he would perform, the things he would do. Isaiah 53, how he would suffer for us. And he goes into so much detail, and then just the shift, so much emphasis and so much thought onto the life of Christ and what God was going to do in that plan. We see in Revelation chapter 13 where it says it calls Christ the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So much emphasis onto what Christ was going to do and what was laid out beforehand. "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me," the psalmist writes. And if you see a shift in that passage and you see that it says "me" in those previous verses, but it says "also me." So we see a shift into this passage saying all this emphasis, we see so much written about Christ, all this focus about Christ. And even we find out in the book of John that even if all the acts of Christ were written down, not even the world, John perceived, could contain all that could be written. And all that focus on Christ, and the psalmist goes to write on, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me." Also about me. Everything that God ordained Christ to do, he ordained us to do. Not in the same way, not in the same manner of what he did and what he did for us, but just in the same way as he ordained, as he laid out what Christ was going to do, as he had purposed what he would have Christ to do, he has a purpose for our lives, and he is laid out in the same emphasis. If you look over to Acts chapter number 4, we're going to get into a little bit of what God is calling us today. We see now clearly from these previous passages that God has a plan for your life. I don't think I need to stress that too much. Brother Crawford talks about it often, and God has a plan for your life. God wants to use you. God has something for you. And so many people think so much of it just ministry. But we look over in Acts chapter 4, we see this church of Jerusalem in its infancy. In Acts chapter number 4 and verse number 32 is where we begin. And we're going to see a couple here in this church. In this infant church, we're going to see this couple, Ananias and Sapphira. We're going to start in verse number 32 of chapter number 4. It says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." A little bit of context, what's happening here. Peter and John are preaching. They had just performed a miracle of healing this man, and the Sanhedrin are kind of gone crazy on it. They kind of put them in hold, put them in prison for a night, and they threatened them that they shouldn't speak on this. And they come into this point, and Peter and John start preaching unto these people. And here we have these people that are had into the church. They become this infant church added to, and they come into chapter number 5. It says, but and they had all these possessions, and they were selling their land. They were selling these possessions that they had extra, and they were giving it to the church, laying the money that they'd get from it at the apostles' feet. But it says in verse number 1 of chapter 5, it says, but a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on them, all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then she fell, then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. Really intense passage here. We see this infant church. These people were so bold in chapter number 4. They're starting to sell their land. They're starting to sell these possessions, these houses that they had, all this extra stuff that they didn't need, all the stuff that would they would have used for vain things in their life, and they give it to the church. The church was in its infancy. We see it growing, and they were buying into this idea of this church that Christ had started. And we see this couple where they sell a possession, but they kept back part of it. And we see they lie about keeping back part of it. Was they didn't give it all to God. Pretty simple, you can see where I'm going with this, but it's kind of weird, isn't it? They gave something to the church. They had sold that possession that was theirs to do what they wanted with. They had sold that possession, and they gave a part of it to the church. At face value, we don't see much wrong with that. But the problem came was that he lied about it, and he was unwilling. He had this vain thing in his life that he wasn't going to need. And instead of giving it to the church, he kept it for his own use, to do what he willed with it. And for that, they fell down dead. And you might say, well, that seems kind of harsh. Why would God do that to something? Well, you see in verse number 11, it says, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. I believe that it was a very great and emphatic statement of God doing this, saying that this was a serious matter. The church was in its infant state, as I keep expressing and keep telling y'all. In this church, in this infant state, it was coming out, it was coming forth. It was in the forefront now. After Acts chapter 2, this church is in this forefront. And I believe God right here was saying this was a very serious matter, and the church is a very serious thing. I believe most problem with churches today is that they've gone away from the fact how serious the church is, how they deal with their lives and how we live it. We've gotten through to the point where we can do as we will, partly serving God, partly doing our part as we'd like to think, when truly or not, we're just doing a part. And we come to the point where we don't give all to God. You have a couple in the church, this church in Jerusalem, emphatically still a church, but even in its infant state. The couple does a good deed, but also a bad one. They did not give all that they were to give. They lied about how much they sold the land for, and they kept back the part for themselves instead of giving it to God. Matthew chapter number 9, if you'd flip over there, we're going to flip into a lot of passages if time allows us. I told Brother Kushel tonight that I was going to try to get Genesis 1 through Revelation 22:20, but I don't think time's going to allow us. But this will just have to do, I guess. In Matthew chapter 9, and verse number 9, it says, and as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, follow me, and he arose and followed him. I like this small little verse here, this little insert here in the Gospel of Matthew. He is the author of this passage, and this little simple verse about his calling, and it's this simple statement. But I believe it is very very impactful. I believe it's very applicable to us today. Some people, like the penman of this book, are living their daily lives, earning wages, doing as they please, going through the motions, and trying to get through the day. And then along comes Jesus, and follow me. You see, Matthew left everything he was doing, his job, everything, at that moment when he heard what Jesus, he knew who Jesus was. He had heard of this person that they claimed was the Messiah that had come. He had been a disciple of John. That was one of the requirements for the 12 apostles. He had to be a disciple and baptized by John. And we know that coming forth from this, we see Matthew, he sees Jesus come to him and he leaves everything. It's very simple. He knew who he was. He believed who Jesus was. And it was very simple. Leave all and follow him. And I believe so many people in this room, me especially, can come to so many points in our life where we just want to go through the motions, doing our best to give to God, but also living our own lives. You see, Matthew wasn't doing anything wrong. He was making a living. He was doing what he had to do. He's making money, living life, going through the motions. No doubt he had been swept into the Jews' religion at this point, doing what he thought was right and doing what he thought was lawful. And along comes Jesus saying, you got to drop almost everything. You got to drop everything and follow me. And he does just that. In John chapter 1, verse number 40, you'll see a passage of Andrew. If you'll turn there with me, that we may look at it a little more in depth. In verse number 40, we see one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. So here we have Andrew. Andrew's one of the apostles, yes, and I'm no doubt he did amazing things for Christ, but it's not recorded much in Scripture. We don't know much about Andrew outside of the Gospels. He's not mentioned very much. But Andrew did something so great. You see, not much of Andrew's recorded, and some of you like Andrew will never get to preach a great sermon. We'll never perform in our own minds mighty deeds for the cause of Christ for all the world to read about and admonish him. But we might just have the opportunity to reach somebody who will. We see Andrew got to be able to be a witness to his brother Simon. And we all know about Peter. We all know what Peter did in the book of Acts. We see him in the forefront in the beginning of Acts and the great things. And Peter is such a character in the Bible. Well, we didn't see that from Andrew, but we see what Andrew did. Andrew was the one that brought, told him about Jesus. Andrew was the one who told him about the Messiah that came. And I believe so many of us are looking for something great that we can do for God that will stand the test of time, when sometimes we might put so much effort into something, we might put so much focus, so much hard work into something, and we might not see a direct fruit from it. But we might lay the foundation, we might prepare the way for something to happen. We might plant a seed for someone to accept Christ. Everyone points out how D.L. Moody was saved. Who reached D.L. Moody? Who reached Charles Haddon Spurgeon and these great preachers of yesteryear? What are you going to do? What are you going to do for Christ? What could you do? What does Christ have in store for you? Is it going to be something that puts you at the forefront? Or is it going to be something that puts Christ at the forefront? Are you willing to put so much effort into something where you may not be remembered here on earth for it, but you'll have a reward in heaven for it? See, Andrew never got to do these amazing things recorded in Scripture, but he had the opportunity to reach somebody who did, and that all amounts to his account. In Acts chapter 7, we see this great sermon by Stephen. He's brought to the Sanhedrin. He's brought before all these people. Even Paul's there as witness, and he preaches this great sermon. He goes through all this account of Israel's history, and he preaches such a great excerpt. And there's one thing in there, it's inserted on there, about Moses. And we know throughout Scripture, Moses has been such a character. Brother Crawford, even in his sermons on the I Ams of Christ, has gone on Moses and the burning bush. And he's made mention of him many times. One of the greatest things about Moses' calling is something that's often left out focus, and we get greater revelation on it in Acts chapter 7, verse number 18. We'll turn there real quick, Acts chapter 7, and verse number 18, read a few verses. It gives great detail to this account. It says, till another king arose which knew not Joseph, speaking of Israel, the people of Israel, children of Israel in Egypt, and that another king arose in Egypt, another Pharaoh that did not know Joseph, and the same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children, to the end they might not live. In which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. Here we have such a great account and a great aspect, another angle to look at someone being called. You see, Moses, we see, had understanding to what he was supposed to do. He understood that it was going to be by his hand that God was going to use him to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And we see Moses probably in that zeal, probably that excitement of doing something for God and doing his will. He smites that Egyptian man. He kills him. He does that out of avenging his brother, his kindred, a Jewish man. He believes that his brethren are going to understand. They're going to understand why he did it, and they're going to rally around him. This was going to be how he's going to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. But that's not what happened. We continue down reading verse number 26. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, "Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another?" But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, "Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday?" Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai the angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. Here we have Moses who was going to do this great and mighty things for God. He felt the call. He knew what God wanted him to do, but he did it kind of the wrong way. He did it his own way. And all the excitement of serving God and serving the Lord, we kind of can sometimes lose patience. Sometimes can come to the point where, "God, I don't want to do it that way." And sometimes even our own ignorance, just going through the motions and trying to live for Christ to the best of our ability, we go too far. We go about doing the Lord's will our own way when it's emphatically in God's way. He had been so willing, such zeal, putting so many things on the line for his people, and just for them to turn against him. It wasn't his time. It wasn't time for him to lead the children of Israel. He was going to do it his way, and by some means it would have appeared. There would have been just this uproar, this revolt against Egypt, and that was how they would have gotten out of the land of Egypt and out of bondage. But God had a plan. God had the plagues, these attacks on these Egyptian gods. He had something laid out perfectly in such an amazing way as where he would do it for his name's sake. Be such a testament throughout all the other lands throughout the world, they would see that there was a God in Israel and that he was the one that was leading them out of Egypt. You see, so many of us feel the calling but fall short. We know by God's hand what he wants us to do in our lives, but we just don't know it yet sometimes. We're not patient enough to wait on him. All Moses had to do was wait for God's timing and God's plan. We can only fulfill the call of God upon our lives his way, not our own. We had Veterans Day this past week. Veterans Day is always an impactful time for me. I've got a lot of family members that have done service. And it kind of gets a little hard sometimes when you have these people that you're close to, that you kind of get giddy with, you joke around with, you have fun with. There's so many people in this room that have served. I'm very thankful for their service. But sometimes it comes to the point where it comes to that Veterans Day, and it's just, how can I truly thank them? How can I really show them? Is that handshake mean so much to them? Does the words that I say, thanking them for what they've done, what the sacrifice and what they're willing to do, does that mean enough for them? Does the smile that I have, is it warm enough? Do my eyes show sincerity to them, that I'm being sincere in what I'm saying? I can't think of any way to truly pay back our veterans, those who came before us, fought for us, and sacrificed for our liberty. Though I believe the greatest thing we could ever do is carry on. Carry on what they fought for. Don't take for granted the liberties we get to enjoy every day. And I think I get to enjoy a lot of classes out at seminary on history, church history especially. And just as we have modern heroes today, veterans that have served and have fought for these liberties in our country, we have many people that have fought for the right to be able to go to church, have religious freedom, religious liberties, the freedom to own a Bible. How do you thank these people? How do you truly show that you're thankful? How do you go out of your way to prove to them? I can't think of any way to truly thank them. Can't really think of one way to truly pay them back. But I can come to this conclusion that we must carry on what so many have sacrificed, fought for, and suffered for. We must carry on the calling. So many people throughout the scripture, throughout history, have done so many things, great things for Christ. And we get to kind of enjoy it, take it for granted sometimes. But we are to carry out his calling. How are we to do this? How are we to carry out his calling? Christian, do you know what God's calling is in your life? Turn to one more passage and we'll be done. John chapter 14. Let's talk about this today in seminary. I thought Brother Stewart was taking my sermon notes in church history. If you want to turn to John chapter number 14, verse number 21. It says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them." That word keepeth, it implies not just obeying them, but also having this great regard for, a love for, a passion for. "But he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I love him, and will manifest myself to him." Here we see those the people that keep his commandments, those that love God and that hath his commandments and keepeth his word, shall be loved of him and his Father. Christ's word, "And I will love him and will manifest, make myself known unto him." Look down at verse number 23, after Judas asked, how will they manifest yourself to us and not the entire world? He says in verse number 23, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and he will come unto him and make our abode with him." Such a great emphasis in that verse number 23, "and we will come unto him." We have both the God the Father and God the Son coming to us. And if you turn to your Bibles, Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, 22, I know I said that was the last one, but we're going to look at this one as well. Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 20. It says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." A lot of people make this application to be salvation, but it's so much more than that. He's speaking to churches. In Revelation chapter 2 through 3, it's speaking to these churches of Asia Minor. And if you look throughout the churches that he's speaking to, there are literal churches in Asia Minor, but there might be a secondary application to it. If you look in Revelation chapter 2 through 3, it makes great emphasis to there being seven ages of church history, of the church age. And if you look at the end of the chapter, it's speaking to that last age, age that we're now living in, the age of apostasy. And it says, "Behold, I stand at the door," speaking to this church in the age of apostasy. "If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne." Verse number 22, "And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And then we have the Spirit. We have God, the Holy Ghost, all three. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Church, tonight, you're hearing what God is telling you, hearing what God is calling you to do. There's so many things we can go into, what God's personally called for your life. What is God calling us to do as a church? What is God calling us to do as Christians? We've been given the Great Commission. How many of us are fulfilling the Great Commission? How many are doing this with an emphasis, with a desire? We look back in at Jeremiah chapter number 1, saying that he ordained him a prophet. And Jeremiah saying, "I'm just a child. How can I make known the word of the Lord?" And God says, "I sent you unto them to tell them the word." So many Christians today don't feel like God is sending them. They don't have that emphasis. They don't view it. What God has called you to do, God has sent you to do. It puts more emphasis into what you're supposed to do. You're sent with a purpose. You're sent with a calling. You're supposed to have a great, great desire to fulfill his calling as an individual, as a church, and as a Christian. Well, Lee ended our Acts class this morning. I'm telling you, he wrote my sermon today in class. But he ended our class with a question he wanted us to think on for the next couple of weeks. He says, "How committed are you to Christ? How committed are you to Christ? How committed to you are you to his calling? How committed are you to your call?" Thank you all.
What a wonderful song. Hasn't that music been an encouragement to you this morning? Hey, amen. I'm not going to lie. I got a little nervous when I saw all those special characters in the first verse. I didn't know if there was any expletives in the song or not. I didn't think there were. But I did get nervous. Hey, amen. It's good to have everyone here this morning. And we have, it says here on the order of service, Grandpa Crawford. And so I'm going to introduce him as Grandpa Crawford is coming to preach this morning. And I have not personally heard him preach, but the more I thought about it, I sure have. I tell you what a humble man. And seeing him serve the Lord here with his humility is really, it's been an encouragement to me as I've been here this short amount of time. I'm looking forward to hearing him preach. I think he wants me to stop talking.
Go ahead. If you got a sermon, preach it.
It's all yours, sir.
It's good to be a part of a church like this. And it's a privilege for me to be able to hear my own. It's a privilege for me to hear my own son preach. I'm full of prejudice, but I believe he has turned into a real good preacher. I think he's gotten better and better and better over the years. So don't blame me for bragging a little bit. I think when I get to heaven, if I don't get any reward for anything, and I don't, probably won't, unless it's for raising two sons that are preachers. If I accomplished anything, I didn't call them into ministry. God called them into the ministry. But I take credit for some of the good, but all the bad. I started to ask y'all if y'all wanted to hear any stories about him and Tanya. But we won't do that. Pray for me as I preach. And for you that went to Belize, stick with me, because it's the same sermons you heard down there. I tried to get away from it. I worked up several other sermons, but the Lord just brought me back to this one. Turn to Psalms 42. Hopefully this will be a sermon of encouragement. Somebody said, I wore my boots today, just in case you're going to step on them. I said, this is not a boot stepping own type of sermon. This is a type of sermon I hope that helps somebody, or else the Lord wouldn't have laid it on my heart. Psalms 42, verse 11 says, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Why are you down? Why are you depressed? Why have you lost hope? We all arrive there sometimes. It's kind of like going down the hall that we shake hands and say, how you doing? Oh, I'm fine. When some of us came to church this morning, we were not fine. Things aren't right. Things aren't going good. But who really wants to hear? God does. God does. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God. He is our hope. When things aren't right, when things are wrong, whether it be with you or whether it be with your spouse or whether it be with the kids or what it might be, he is our hope. For I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. I love the music that was sung this morning. It wasn't music to dance by, it was music to live by. It inspires. It draws you closer to God. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 27. David had, I think, been depressed, distressed, burdened for a long time. The days of his victory over Goliath had passed, and Saul had become jealous, and Saul and his army had hunted David and his men and had tried to kill them. Several times David had even come near death by Saul throwing a javelin at him. So that's going to leave you, when your hero of your youth has thrown a javelin at you, that's going to leave you kind of down. See, there's things that happen in all of our lives that get us down. But we shouldn't stay there. David shouldn't. He's not, the moral of the story, he's not going to stay there either, but we're going to see what he does. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 27. It says, and David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should speedily escape. into the land of the Philistines. Does that sound right to you? Something's wrong. David ain't what he was. Going to the land of the Philistines, going to the land of the enemy. What happens when things go wrong and we decide to go our own way and do our own thing and try to solve everything on our own? Have you ever done that? I have. That's not a good way to do it. God is our hope. And Saul shall despair of me, to seek me any more in the coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of the hand. And David arose, and he passed over with the 600 men and that were with him unto Achish, the son of Maok, the king of Gath. And David dwelt with Achish at Gath. There's another word that seems strange to me. Gath. Do you remember who was from Gath? Goliath was from Gath. What in the world is David going down to Gath? David ain't right. David's backslidden. David, the apple of God's eye. He's not right with God. How do you know that, Brother Crawford? While we're reading. Sometimes things go wrong and things ain't right and things come up and to get us depressed and despair and distressed. And the reason we end to stay down there for many times too long is because we get backslidden. Instead of turning to God, we turn away from God. And that's what David's doing here. It's the illustration of he's turning away from God instead of turning to God. And David dwelt in Achish at Gath, and he and his men, every man with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's wife. And it came, and it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and he sought no more again for him. And David said unto Achish, if I have now found grace in thine eyes, let them give me a place in some town in some country that I may dwell there. For why should thy servant, that sound right? He's now the servant of the enemy. We have to be careful we don't get so backslidden we're listening to Satan more than God. And he's got our ear more than God's got our ear. You say, this is awful depressing. Well, it ain't going to stay there. I'm just trying to say we get there sometimes. Maybe you were there this morning. But you don't have to stay there. Who is our hope? God, Jesus Christ. That I may dwell, for why should thy servant dwell in the royal city with thee? Then Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Wherefore Ziklag pertaineth unto the kings of Judah until this day. And the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines, was a full year and 4 months. That's a terrible length of time to stay backslidden. There's no pleasure in that. But sometimes we stay backslidden. Our fellowship is broken with God because of sin in our life or despair or distress or problems. We stay there longer than we should. Don't stay there. I'm not going to read 1 Samuel 29, but in 1 Samuel 29, David goes so far as to join Achish and the Philistines to fight his own people, to fight Saul, to line up with the enemies of God. But he's providentially spared this by being rejected by the other princes of the Philistines. They see him marching in review with their army, and they wonder, what in the world, Achish, are you doing? Allowing David to be a part of our army. Don't you know that when the battle starts, he'll turn on us and fight for Saul? And so God providentially spares David from going against and fighting his own people. Sometimes God providentially spares us from harm and from circumstances and steps in the end. I can think back in my youth of how many times God spared my life so that I could grow up and get saved. You wouldn't want to know some of the things I've done. You teenagers sure don't know some of the things I've done. I'm not talking about sinful things. I'm talking about outlandish things that don't dare me to do. Oh, well, that's... So David and his men are turned away providentially by the hand of God. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 30. And it came to pass that when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites, another group of people that were enemies of Israel, the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire and had taken the women captives that were therein, and they slew not any, that's a good thing, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and this was a three-day hike, you might say, a trot, and about 60 to 80 miles they covered. And they got there, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captive. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. You had circumstances where you find yourself there? Losses? You found yourself so distressed that you wept? I know the night that I was called and my daughter had a wreck. We started on our way to see about it. A few minutes later, I got a call as we were already in the car. And the young man says, she's passed. My Ziklag got burned. It's a wonder I hadn't broke the center of the car in two. You've been there. Some of you have been there, and there's been other things that's happened to you. Your Ziklag got burned. Circumstances turned bad. And David and the people were with him, lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captive, Ahinoam and the Jezreelites, and Abigail, the wife, and Nabal, the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people were grieved, every man of his sons and for his daughters. But here's the key. Here's the key. The man who's backslidden, the man who's in trouble, the man who is probably running from God. It says, and David encouraged himself, but David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. See, that's the answer. When your Ziklag is burned, when you have huge losses, when the world seems to be throwing rocks at you, you must turn to the Lord. Don't turn away from the Lord. Turn to the Lord. Encourage yourself in the Lord. When your marriage is, if your marriage is about to blow up and fall apart, as mine was one long, long time ago, we turned to the Lord. I knew He was the answer. If your health has come to almost a dead end and it doesn't look good, who do you turn to? You turn to the Lord. You encourage yourself in the Lord. Your finances, your IRA has been destroyed by things going on nowadays. Who do you turn to? Is your faith in your finances, or is your faith in the Lord? Maybe there's been deaths in your family, maybe multiple deaths. Your Ziklag gets burned. From the year 2005 to the year 2015, I lost my dad, my mom, my mother-in-law, my daughter, two of my brother-in-laws, and finally in 2015, my wife. My Ziklag got burned quite a few times. So who do you turn to when you lose loved ones? You turn away from God, you say, God, why did you let this happen to me? No, you say, God, thank you for saving their souls. Thank you, God, for making a place in heaven for them and making a place for me. And you turn to the Lord, not away from the Lord, when things go wrong. What do you do when a child rebels? a teen rebels, things go wrong, you turn to the Lord. You encourage yourself in the Lord. Teenager, what do you do when your house, mom and dad, seems to be falling apart? It happens. What are you going to do? Blame God or turn to the Lord? The Lord's answer is even our specials today by the choir and Brother Goble. The answer is the Lord. When things go wrong, who do you go to? You go to the Lord. 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened unto you. But rejoice in that when His glory shall be revealed, ye shall be glad with exceeding joy." That's a good sermon. I've used it often. I've heard Brother Zellner, you've used it quite a few times too. It sounds easy. Just, you know, don't think it's strange. That don't solve the problem a lot of times, because in here, it still hurts. But you got to turn to the Lord, for He's the answer. When distressed and depressed and deprived of peace, we must turn to the Lord. We must encourage ourselves in the Lord. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him, who is the health of my countenance and my God." He is my God. He is the health of my countenance. He can change my look on my face from sadness to gladness, from a horror story to joy. It says after all this that, I mean, even his own people wanted to stone him. It says, "But David encouraged himself in the Lord, his God." I think it came to David's, he came to himself, and he realized that he had been away from the Lord for a year and 4 months, and things wasn't right, and he was walking in the flesh, and he needed to walk in the Spirit. I hope this is making sense, because it's meant to be a help. Every time things have gotten bad, it's the Lord that's rescued me. Maybe at first I didn't turn to Him, but eventually, who else are you going to go to? You know, there's times when your wife can't help you, or your husband can't help you, and even parents can't help you, but maybe the preacher can't even seem to help you. But I want you to realize God can. I know I've covered a lot of territory, but there's a lot of people here. And when there's a lot of people, there's a lot of problems. There's a lot of trouble. Because man is full of trouble as the sparks fly upward. But God is the answer. Jesus Christ is the answer. How do you encourage yourself in the Lord? I'm a very simple preacher, so I picked out about four things as 4 points. It's not deep, but maybe it'll help you. How do you encourage yourself in the Lord? I think David contemplated on the power of God. I think he remembered back how God enabled him to kill that bear and kill that lion and finally kill Goliath. If God can do that, He can do anything. So maybe if you're down this morning and your zigzag has been burned, there's something in your life that is hurting you, and you're sorrowful and you're depressed and you're distressed, think about what God has done for you in the past. Think about His greatness, His power. Isaiah 46:9 says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. There is no other God. There is no other answer." I used to tell the kids when I was doing children's church, when we'd ask them questions, that, you know, 90% of the time, if you say Jesus, you got the right answer. Isaiah 55:8-9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." In other words, I'm telling you, God makes no mistakes. Consider Job, how he said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? Don't you know that sometimes maybe God has said, have you considered my servant, Bob, Bill, Ellen? See, God allows some things to come into our life for His glory, our growth, or maybe our chastisement, or maybe all three. But God makes no mistakes. He knows what He's doing in your life. He knows what He's doing, whatever He allows in your life. I think He expects us to come through it. I think He expects us to turn to Him. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, and the world, and they that dwell therein. It's all His, and I'm all His, and you're all His if you're saved. He's the answer. I think David contemplated on the power of God and what God had done in the past. He can do even greater things in the future. He can rescue him. He can rescue his people. He can keep them from harm. The women and the children that were taken and all their stuff. But the stuff wasn't what really was important. It was the women and the children. But David had encouraged himself in the Lord. We can encourage ourselves in the Lord by realizing how good God is, that God is good all the time. He is a God that has made provision for us and protected us, as I said before. Psalms 107:1 says, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Aren't you glad? Mercy's not getting the bad stuff that we deserve. James 1:17 says, for every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. All good things come from God. Some things that He says is good that we say may not think is good is still good. If He's doing us, allowing something in your life to bring you back to Himself, to draw you back to Him, to turn your head from going that way to His way. This is a week of Thanksgiving, and I guess maybe I should have got a sermon together that's all about Thanksgiving, but this is what God laid on my heart. But let me tell you, God is good, and there's some things I'm thankful for, and you ought to be thankful for. I'm thankful for my mom and my daddy that had me and raised me and took care of me and taught me and kept me in church for as long as they could. But you know what? When I got out and done my own thing for a few years, guess what I fell back on? I fell back on what Mom and Daddy had taught me. And that saved me and saved my whole family. I'm thankful for the friends I've had over the years. Most of my friends are better friends to me than I am to them. I'll just tell you that. But I'm glad for good friends. I'm glad for finances. Although I've wasted a lot of finances over the years through blunders and mistakes and foolishness, God is still taking care of me, and I've been able to pay my bills. I'm thankful for living in the United States of America and having the freedom to stand behind this pulpit and try my best to preach a sermon. And you're thankful because you have the freedom to come to church and sing praises to God and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm thankful for a job. I worked 44 years in the oil field. Never missed a paycheck. Now, not everybody can say that, but I can, and God did it. Because honestly, I can tell you there's some times when, again, my foolishness stepped in, and I probably should have been fired. We don't always do everything we're supposed to do we? Like we're supposed to do it. But God has a way of getting our attention. I'm thankful this morning for a church like this and all other churches that I have belonged to where I've had pastors who are true pastors, true shepherds of God, teaching the Word of God, unblameable. I'm thankful that I'm part of this church. I'm thankful that I've had a roof over my head all my life. Try going to a third world country and you'll find how good we got it. I'm thankful that I have not missed a meal all my life. Now, not everybody can say that, but I'm glad I can. And it isn't that I might not miss a meal someday, but that'll be up to the Lord. I'm thankful we have hospitals that we can go to and urgent med care systems. And if we have a problem at night, as I was listening to, somebody had a granddaughter that was sick yesterday, we have a place that we can go and we can go get help. It isn't that way in some countries, just like Belize, where we went last couple of weeks ago, where ibuprofen cost you $2. And they can't even get them sometimes. Simple things like that. We are so blessed, people. So when you get down, you get depressed, you get distressed, think about the power of God and think about the goodness of God. Then thirdly, meditate on the promises of God, for the promises of God are almost infinite. And God is immutable, so he's a God that cannot lie. So whatever he's promised you, he will do. He will take care of you. He'll take you through those bad times. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but his long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance." I'm thankful that God is so good and his promise is true. He said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I realize that today, standing here in this pulpit, preaching to you, and I understand this fact, I did not seek God, God sought me. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, "There's none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God." You're not saved because you sought God. You're saved because God sought you. And you're saved because you believed and you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. You called upon the name of the Lord. That's why you're saved, because he sought you, had mercy on you, showered his grace upon you and me. Not only did God save me, sought me, he saved me, but he also forgave me. I love this Psalm 103, verse 12. "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." I'm thankful that I'm saved to such an extent that my sins are cast into as in the depths of the sea, to be remembered no more. And they're as far as the east is from the west, they're gone. The only one that ever reminds you and me of our sin is Satan and ourselves. God doesn't. I'm encouraged today because I'm saved. And God sought me, God saved me, God forgave me. I could go on with this for all day, but I promise you I won't. The promises of God are almost infinite. But I will utter a couple more. The fact that if you're saved, you have eternal life. Eternal life started from the moment you accepted Christ and will live be forever and ever and ever. 1 John 5:11 says, "And this is the record that he had given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, but he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you, believe on the name of the Son of God, as you might believe." I knew I was going to mess it up. I don't mind that. That's fine. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life, and that you might believe on the name of the Son of God." I don't know how many times I've quoted that, how many thousands, but yet I messed up. That's fine. You can be glad today that you have eternal life. That's a promise of God. If you die, you're going to heaven. Not only do I have eternal life, I have an eternal home. Are you sure of eternal life? Are you sure of eternal home? You can be. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, that I might receive you unto myself." That's assurance of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's coming for us And we know if you're saved, you will not be left behind. These are the things that should encourage us. And I got one more. Turn to Romans chapter 8. And this is a really important one. And I see there is a clock up here, and I've just about used up my time. Romans chapter 8. Encourage yourself in the Lord by the fact that He loves you so much. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth Him should not perish, but shall have everlasting life. In Romans chapter 8, verse 35, it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. In other words, sometimes your Ziklag is going to get burned. You're going to face troubles. Does that mean God doesn't love you? No, sir. He loves you just as much today as He did yesterday, the day you got saved, the day you was born. God loves you. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Be encouraged today in the Lord that He loves you with an everlasting love. He'll never leave you, never forsake you. And I'll close by this. Turn back to, if you would, to 1 Samuel. David sought the Lord. He encouraged himself in the Lord. He sought the Lord. You can tell he's getting right with God because we find here in 1 Samuel chapter 30, in verse 7. Let's just back up. And David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar, the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. Listen to this. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, you see a difference in David? He isn't self-willed any longer. You want to find help? Quit being self-willed. Quit being stubborn. Quit being rebellious. Turn to God. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? God, should I? In other words, God, do I have permission? Your Ziklag's been burned. You've suffered losses. Go to the Lord. Seek His advice. Do what He says. Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. Look over at verse 18. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. And David rescued his two wives. And there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all. Let me say that, like you, I went through a lot of problems. It's part of life. I went through a lot of trouble. I've suffered a lot of losses. A lot of them losses is my fault, not nobody else's fault. But when you come to God, He's the answer. David didn't lose a thing. I haven't lost a thing. I talked about how many deaths in my family in 10 years. I haven't lost anybody. I haven't lost anybody. My daddy was saved. My mama was saved. The Lord let me lead my mother-in-law to the Lord. My wife was saved. My daughter was saved. God let me lead those two brother-in-laws to the Lord over the years. See, I haven't lost a thing. One day there'll be a shout and there'll be a trumpet. And I'll be called up to meet them in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. I haven't lost a thing. Well, what about stuff? Stuff don't matter. I've got a roof over my house for now. I got a penny or two in the bank by God's grace. I'm able to take care of myself. Praise the Lord. For now. But that stuff don't matter. Well, if you didn't have it, it would. Yeah, it will. It would. But when your zigzag gets burned, where are you going to go? To the Lord. This morning, if your zigzag is burned, would you come to the Lord? This morning, if you're here and you're not saved, God's seeking you and He wants you to be saved. He gave His Son that you might have everlasting life. This morning, as we give the invitation, would you come and be saved? Humble yourself before the Lord and seek His face. But maybe you're here and you're hurting. You might have been one of those going down the hall. Somebody said, "How are you?" And you said, "Oh, I'm fine." Well, maybe you're not fine. Seek the Lord. Would you stand with me this morning? We'll give an invitation. That's what this altar is for. This altar is for when your zigzag is burned and when you've suffered loss and the world seems to be trying to stone you. God is your help. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Would you praise Him this morning? Would you seek Him this morning? As we sing, what page?
60, turn your eyes upon Jesus.